Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 17, our text. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, in a few short weeks, we will celebrate an event that took place nearly 500 years ago. As I'm looking forward to Reformation Day and thinking about that event, it hit me that it's a few short years and it will be the 500th anniversary of the day Martin Luther took a nail and with that nail posted a notice on the bulletin board, which was the door of the church at Wittenberg, and posted a notice that we have come to call his 95 Theses for discussion. That nail was the second most significant nail that has ever been remembered in the annals of the history of the world. Of course, the other nail, or nails, would have been and are remembered to be the nails that pierced the hands of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Had there been no nail that nailed Christ to the cross, there would have never been a nail on the door at Wittenberg. But there was a door, and there was a posting, and there was a nail. I rather doubt, and I've been thinking about this, if there will ever be another nail that is remembered in history. I'm doing some roofing at my barn, and when you take off the old shingles, there are lots of nails. I haven't stepped on one yet. That would be worthy of remembering. I haven't gotten one in my automobile tires yet. That would also be worthy of remembering and feeling the pain in the back pocket, the wallet. But I doubt that if any of those things happen, that 500 years from now, somebody will look back and think about a nail in the driveway of Steve Van Eck and his barn. But we remember the nail. We remember the man. And behind the man and behind the nail was the great message of the book of Romans. We're going to take a quick glimpse into this passage this morning because this, as many other passages from Romans, were greatly significant to Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther, changed and transformed by the power of God, became one of the voices in history that transformed the course of history, that transformed nations, it swept through the nations of Europe, it jumped the continents of the world, and it has transformed the lives of literally millions of people. But it's this message that Luther struggled to understand and to know that eventually came to his heart and his mind and his understanding by sovereign grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit. And it's perhaps not this passage in particular in Romans, but much of Romans that enlightened Luther to see the crucified Christ as the greatest hope and source of salvation in the world. Paul is talking about that all throughout the book of Romans. All throughout the book of Romans, he is talking about what it means to be saved. And he tells us clearly in Romans that we're saved by grace through faith, and we're saved from sin. That's the earlier part of the book of Romans. There he talks about the depravity of the sinful heart, the first chapter, all the way through the third chapter. He describes the sinfulness of the human heart, the condition that is irreparable. It cannot be changed by anyone except God. And then beginning at the end of chapter 3, he begins to tell us of the marvel of salvation, that God set forth his Son as an atonement for sin. And as an atonement for sin, he paid the price of our sin on the cross of Calvary. And there at Calvary's cross, the Savior, uplifted and crucified, bore the wrath of God upon our sin that we might be made the children of God in Christ Jesus, justified by God. For no other reason than God declares us righteous for Jesus' sake. And that message is the message of Romans. And we're told in Romans that we are justified by faith and that we are righteous by faith. And so it ought to ask the question that ought to be asked in our minds. And well, how do we get that faith? That kind of faith that means that we are justified, that we receive that declaration of being right with God, justified by the Savior who died on Calvary's cross. How does that faith, justifying faith, come to us? And Paul talks about that throughout this as he goes on from Romans 4, where he discusses justification by faith in Abraham and mentions David and says that the life of justification then in chapters 5 and 6 is the life of living to the glory of God. And when you get into chapter 8, that life of being right with God is a life that is secure. It cannot be altered. It cannot be changed. And one of the highlights of Romans is that 8th chapter that tells us that nothing in life or death, things to come, things that are present, will sever us from that eternal bond of salvation that is in Jesus Christ the Lord. How do I get that faith? Paul comes to that answer in our text here in Romans 10. And in the earlier part of the chapter leading up to our text, he begins to talk about that message that is preached about Jesus who came and lived and died, and how messengers are sent to preach it, declaring the salvation of God. How Moses himself, as he says in verse 5, writes about the righteousness that's based upon the law and the word of God that comes. And he quotes those wonderful passages out of the Old Testament where it says, the word is nigh thee, it is even in your mouth. It's through the word of God. It is through that word, and now that word preached, that faith comes. And here in our text, verse 17, Paul, I think, sees what the Bible sees throughout, that there are really two kinds of people in the world. People with faith and people without faith. That's all there are. People who believe in God and Jesus Christ and those who don't. But what accounts for that faith? What accounts for the fact that some do and some do not believe? Is it training? Is it their upbringing? Is it their education? Is it their background, their intelligence? Is it their opportunity? Some had it, others didn't. Is it by chance or is it some insight that they gain? No. Paul wrestled with that question. He concluded that the reason is found in none other but the person of God, who is in this chapter told to be the one who gives faith that we may believe. He's referred to the prophecy of Isaiah earlier in this writing of Romans when he cites Isaiah, who said, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's the same question. And Paul comes to the conclusion that there are those who hear and believe, and there are those who do not. And he says then that faith that hears, that faith that believes, that faith that receives the righteousness of God, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In other words, there is a power in the word of God that produces faith in the hearts of sinners. Everyone may hear the gospel, but not everyone believes. Prime example of that would be the Old Testament stories of children of believing parents. Jacob believed. His twin brother Esau did not. What accounts for the fact? Paul will tell us, as he did in the 9th chapter, that it's God's sovereign calling. It's God's sovereign working. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who enters the heart and applies the truth of Scripture. Faith comes from outside of the sinner. Nothing inside the sinner produces faith. There is no spark of divinity. There is no faith that needs the fanning of the flame to come to full flame in the heart of a sinner, the sinner who is dead, according to Scripture, in trespasses and sins, the sinner who cannot come, the sinner who is in rebellion against God. There is no sleeping faith that needs to be awakened. There is no faith that you get by contamination, as it were, by attending church, and it rubs off on you. It's faith that's produced solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the preached word. We see examples of that throughout Scripture, where Paul, in his missionary journey, comes to the place where Lydia is. Lydia, the seller of purple. And it says of Lydia in Acts 16 that she became a believer because she was one whose heart God opened. The reason her heart needed to be opened and that it needed to be transformed is because Scripture in another place says the natural, the unbelieving heart does not receive the things of God, unable to discern these things. The same thing happened in the missionary journey of the Apostle Peter, where he was confronted by a man by the name of Cornelius. Sounds like an early Dutchman, although I think he wasn't Dutch. But Dutch or Asian, or in Cornelius's case, perhaps Greece. He heard the word of God, that hearing that came from this gift of faith. If God didn't give faith, there wouldn't be any Christians. You don't have the capacity. You don't have the inclination. You don't have the desire to become a Christian unless and until the God who is sovereign over all things works that grace in your heart to take you from death in trespasses and in sins to life and to salvation in Jesus. You cannot expect someone who's dead to get up and do something for you. We wouldn't expect anyone who's in the funeral home to get up and serve the ham buns that we have. No, we're there to remember them, to honor them. How do we expect anyone who's dead in sin to do anything spiritual? They cannot. God alone is the author of life. God is the one who gives life, and he does it through the all-powerful preaching of the word of God that saves sinners. God takes hold even though you have hardened your heart and hate him with your whole being. And no greater example could be given of that than any of us sitting here. But perhaps it would be easier for us to think of the biblical example of the Apostle Paul. Remember, before we called him the Apostle Paul, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus, high in the echelons of Judaism, had been given a written declaration that he could go and he could arrest these new Christian people who were upsetting to the synagogues and to the Jewish nation. Not only did he imprison them, but he was having a hand in their death. Saul of Tarsus was present at the stoning to death of the early church martyr Stephen. And it says that Saul of Tarsus was standing there with approval, holding the coats of those who had taken off their coats and allowing them then to cast their rocks and stones to kill this one who declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. Saul of Tarsus was feared more than any. And it says in the 9th chapter of Acts, as he began that journey with written authorization to jail anyone who was a Christian, he was the one of whom they said he was breathing out threatenings against the church. It's one of the early references in the Bible, it seems to me, to dragons. It's sort of the image you get, breathing out threatenings. He was feared, but he was stopped on the road to Damascus by that blinding light. Jesus spoke to him, and in that moment, transformed by grace, not because he wanted to be. He was on his way to kill Christians, but he was on the road to Damascus to become a Christian because there he met Jesus. And he met Jesus through the preaching of that word, and he became the premier preacher of the word of God in the entire New Testament. In this section that Paul the Apostle wrote, beginning at verse 14 in this passage, he emphasizes the necessity of preaching the word, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I would remind you that the gospel is simply that word which means good news. And we need to preach good news. What is the good news? The good news is that God has intervened in our human situation. God has taken action. God has done something. And the something that God has done is he has sent his only begotten Son into this world to be the redeemer of sinners, to die in their place, to bring them to God. God has seen you in your helplessness. He has seen you and seen fit in his mercy to come to deliver you from your sin and its punishment in eternal hell. God sent his Son to do that, dying in your place, taking your punishment, so that he might apply that gift of grace and salvation to your heart and bring you to himself. And that's the message of this table of the Lord that we celebrate today. The elements that symbolize for us that crucified body, that shed blood that were so necessary for the mercy of God to redeem and to save you from your sin. The biblical message of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the good news. And that's what Christ's ambassadors, and that's what Paul says we are in another place in Corinthians, we are his ambassadors for Jesus' sake. And you know that the work of an ambassador is not to represent his own thought. The work of an ambassador is not to represent what he thinks he should say. No, the work of an ambassador is the party line, as it were, in politics. He must represent the people that send him to be an ambassador. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are not enabled thereby to give what we think or our message. We are to give the message that we have been given and that which is committed to us to declare. And that message is that Christ is the only Savior for salvation. And we must call people to believe in him and in him alone. And to hear him, they must first hear him to be able to believe in him. So we must tell them about the message of the scripture. And when they hear about Christ, we must call them to faith in Christ. And that's what the messenger is called to do. And everything that Paul is saying in this section of his letter to the Romans is about the preaching of the gospel. So to be clear, and we need to be clear, the church needed to be clear 500 years ago, and it wasn't, but praise God, God raised up Martin Luther with clarity to preach with clarity the gospel that centered upon the crucified body, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his ministry, the world was transformed because God used that instrument, Martin Luther, to declare the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what preaching is. Preaching is a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that there are many churches that are ineffective today is that in those churches you will not hear the gospel clearly preached. You'll hear substitutes abound, such substitutes as messages about morality and ethics, telling us how we should live a good life, how we should be a little bit better than others, and because we're better than others, so it is said we are pleasing to God. That's a substitute for the gospel. Some suggest preaching should be a venue in which from week to week the preaching that comes from a pulpit should answer the questions that are in the hearts and the minds of people so that you're meeting their needs. There's no greater need for people today and in the course of human history, from the very dawn of human history, than to know that God sent Jesus Christ into this world to be the Savior of sinners. Some others will focus on political and social matters as though the church should become a mighty voice and be politically active. Now, I have no objection to Christians who want to be political, but the church is not a mouthpiece for political views or for social action. And when a church has established a department within its church and an entire ministry in its church for social action, I submit to you that they have substituted for the preaching of the gospel something that will utterly fail. Because unless people are brought to Jesus Christ, no matter what the political problem is, no matter what the social problem is, they're going to be lost and go to hell for all eternity. They need Jesus. They don't need a political, social message. And some call others to imitate Jesus Christ. We hear a lot of talk today about that. We hear it in phrases like a gospel-centered life and a gospel-centered business ethic, and we sort of attach gospel-centered or Jesus-like into everything that we do. The Bible doesn't call us to imitate Jesus. I can't imitate Jesus. He was the only one who could shed his blood and who could die on the cross and give himself as the ransom for sinners. I am called to an obedience of faith and to live for Jesus. But I live for Jesus on the basis of his finished work at Calvary's cross. All of those false gospels, and there are so many more, can be summed up in the simple phrase, this is what they are saying. They are saying what I must do. And beloved in the Lord, the gospel is good news. It isn't saying what I must do. It tells me what I couldn't do. It tells me what God has done. He sent a Savior. He sent him forth into this world, born under the law, born of a woman, to be the Savior who would die on a cross for the sins of his people. And we're saved by grace through faith, Paul says in Ephesians 2. It's not of our own works, lest any man should boast. But go on to verse 10. God has created us for good works based upon that salvation that we may bring glory to him. It's not that we're simply inactive and sit back with hands folded and a lazy boy recliner and say, well, now that I'm saved by grace, I don't have anything to do. No, you've got a lot to do. But don't ever think it's what you do that saves you. It's what God has done. And here is where the rubber meets the road. You may have heard thousands of sermons. You may have grown up in the church from a child as you attended it. And during the preaching of the word, you may have been busy thinking about other things, reading a book. Your thoughts are thinking of what you're doing tomorrow, or you simply sat there politely still. If so, I would suggest that these words are for you. God may be at work in your heart right now. It's the God of grace who calls you to confess your sin, to trust in Jesus. God's word is so powerful it converts the biggest doubter and the most ornery of skeptics. God opens hearts to his message, and when he opens hearts, people believe. That power of the word of God is without equal. When Jesus, the word of God incarnate, stood one day in front of the grave of a friend who had been dead for 4 days, he said, as that word incarnate spoke, Lazarus, come out. Did Jesus actually expect Lazarus to hear his voice? Yes, he did. And you know what he told him to do? Come out. And what did Lazarus do? In spite of the fact that he was bound up, mummified, as it were, with those linen strips. So much so that when he came out walking, and I kind of think of him like he was in Kmart trying to steal a pair of shoes. They're still tied together, you know. Those little steps. Somebody said, take all those things off of him. Why? He doesn't need them anymore. He's alive. That's the power of the word of God. He did what he was told to do because Jesus knew that as the word incarnate, Lazarus, by his sovereign word, was being called to life. Through that same word incarnate, God speaks to lifeless sinners today through the power of his word and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the gospel preached. And the reason faith comes from the hearing of the gospel is that in the gospel, Jesus himself, the object of the gospel, is speaking through that messenger who calls that person to faith. And when the Bible is preached, Christ is preaching. Christ is speaking. Isn't that what the verse says? And when Jesus speaks, his voice brings life out of death. His sheep awaken from their spiritually lost slumber, and they follow him as Lazarus followed Jesus right out of the grave. How can you possibly think of Lazarus and the power of the word without thinking of that wonderful message of Ezekiel 37, where the Lord called Ezekiel to preach to the worst congregation you have ever seen? A bunch of dead, dry bones in the valley full of dust. That valley of dry bones was Ezekiel's congregation, and God called him to preach to them. Now that sounds to you and to me like an impossible situation. Ezekiel kind of said, well, Lord, you know, can these bones live? He says, you know. I think he had a little theological tingling going on that told him, I'd better not say I don't want this call. God called him to preach. And what happened when he preached? The powerful word of God. Read Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. Those bones gathered and those bones lived. Because when the power of the preaching of the word of God and God who is present in the ministry of his word is there, those bones had no choice but to do one thing, live. That's exactly what happens in the ministry of the word when Christ is preached. If you've come to the place in your life where you realize you cannot save yourself, you're in the right place. You need to confess that you're powerless. And to do so is the evidence that the word of God is at work in you already. And that saving grace has conquered your unbelief. And you will come to that point through that spirit-given, spirit-wrought faith to be able to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That word of God is powerful. It's gone on through the ages, the ministries that have spanned time since the gospel was declared and since the gospel was sent forth. And it reaches people in many places. It reached a man by the name of Jacob the Shazer. It's an interesting story from World War II. Hardly known to anyone, but he was known to God. He was a part of Jimmy Doolittle's crew, the famous raiders on the famous bombing attack of Japan in April of 1942. He was an atheist at the time, believing in no God. During the air attack, his plane was hit by enemy aircraft fire, and he was forced to bail out. And bailing out, he was captured and imprisoned by the Japanese, and he thought his life had come to an end. He saw two of his companions shot by a firing squad, another one die of slow starvation. During the long months of imprisonment, de Shazer pondered the question of why the Japanese hated him and why he hated them. He began to recall some of the things he had heard about Christianity, and then boldly he asked one of his jailers if he could get him a Bible. At first they laughed at him like it was a joke. They warned him to stop making a nuisance of itself, but he kept asking. A year and a half later, a guard finally brought him a Bible, threw it at him, and he said, "You have 3 weeks, and then I take it away." And true to his word, in 3 weeks, the guard took the Bible away, and de Shazer never saw it again. But in those 3 weeks of intensive searching, mediating, delving into the meaning of life and humanity's ultimate destiny, a change came about in his life. And later, he was released from Japanese captivity and returned to the United States. In 1948, a mere 6 years later, de Shazer, his wife, and an infant son were on their way back to Japan as missionaries of the gospel, all because an atheist asked for a Bible and a Japanese guard gave him 3 weeks to read it. Who changed the Apostle Paul? Who changed the heart of Jacob de Schaeser? Who changed your heart? The one who has changed your heart can change any heart. His powerful word is able to change and transform sinners. Trust that word. Hear that message of good news. Trust in Jesus today, because that same word contains the promise, whosoever will may come, whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That's the power of the word of the living God. Amen.